Let's take our Bibles in hand this morning and turn again to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Last week we surveyed chapters 12, 13, and 14 to prepare ourselves to spend some extended time in this section. And so today we want to jump in and begin to look at the first 11 verses. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the mute idols, however you were led. Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit. And to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another the distinguishing of spirits. To another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as He wills. I've been seeing throughout this study of 1 Corinthians that this was a church plagued by problems. Like the pale, sickly child that must always stay indoors while all the other kids are outside playing, the Corinthian church faced an array of disabling spiritual sicknesses. And Paul wrote this letter to them as a spiritual physician, giving them authoritative advice to nurse the church back to health. And one of the most significant trouble spots for the church of Corinth, as we saw last time, was their misunderstanding of and their misuse of spiritual gifts. Now, of course, we are on, unfortunately, very familiar ground here, because the Corinthian problem, that ancient problem, well, it's a modern problem. It has come back again, and it is today a problem again. Today's charismatic church, charismatic movement, claims that their activities and their phenomenon are a new Pentecost, a new working of the Spirit of God, a return to the work of the Spirit of God that He did in the early days of the church. New Pentecost. However, when we take a moment to examine that claim, perhaps we feel, I certainly do, feel compelled to ask the question, if the Holy Spirit were to bring a second Pentecost, is this what it would look like? Would a second Pentecost look like tongues that are no longer human languages and cannot be used for their assigned biblical purpose? Would a second Pentecost healings always be invisible and consistently fail to work? Would its prophecies frequently fail to come true? Would its prophets frequently spout doctrinal error, even those who are supposed to be the most anointed by the Spirit of God? Would moral chaos among those who supposedly experience the highest level of the Spirit's work, would moral chaos in their lives typify a second Pentecost? Would pandemonium in the worship services that consistently violates the rules revealed by the Spirit Himself in 1 Corinthians 14, would that be one of the distinguishing marks of the Spirit's new work? If what we see in the charismatic movement is a new work of the Spirit, if this is a new Pentecost, kind of a new Acts 2 situation, it is a deficient, different, and very disappointing one. And to address this notion of a second Pentecost, I think it's very important that we go back to the Church of Corinth. We go back to the Church of Corinth, which was a New Testament church that had virtually all the problems, not quite all, but virtually all the problems of today's charismatic movement. And I think we need to go back to them and see how God had addressed it with them, and, well, God has not changed. In fact, I would suggest that in Corinth, we find a New Testament church that thought themselves to be the most spiritual of churches. The church that thought themselves to be the most spiritual and to be the highest and at the highest level spiritually, Paul said was his most uninformed, most confused, and most immature church when it came to the work of the Spirit. In other words, coming to these chapters, we find immediately that it's possible to believe that you are an expert on the things of the Spirit of God and to be tragically uninformed, to be tragically unaware, to be tragically misinformed about spiritual gifts. That was certainly the case in Corinth, and I would argue might be the case with many today as well. Now, you remember last time as we surveyed these three chapters, we saw five principles. Chapters 12, 13, and 14, we saw five principles, overarching principles, governing spiritual gifts. We saw their distribution in chapter 12, and we saw their governing by love in chapter 13. And then in chapter 14, we saw the purpose, the target audience, and the orderliness of the gifts of prophecy and tongues. Having done the survey, today we want to start into our verse-by-verse study in the first 11 verses, and it will take us a number of weeks to get through, especially the list of gifts that are found in verses 8 through 10. Now, as we start into these verses today, what we're going to find is three problems. The Corinthian church was full of problems. Here's three more. Three problems. We're going to call them a perception problem, a pagan problem, and a prominence problem. P's are really prominent in the dictionary, and so preachers love P's. We have a perception problem, a pagan problem, and a prominence problem in these verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, as he opens in chapter 12, verse 1, Paul gets right to it. His very first statement gets right to the heart of the issue. Behind their misunderstanding, behind their misuse of spiritual gifts, was a crippling perception problem. They had far too high a perception of their own understanding of the work of the Spirit, of the work of spiritual gifts specifically. He says, now concerning spiritual things, spiritual gifts obviously in the context, now concerning spiritual things, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. The words now concerning that begin the chapter tell us that Paul is answering a new question, and he's been doing that frequently through this letter. There's a new question that he has received from the Corinthian church. A number of men have come to him, according to chapter 16, and it seems that they were bearing a list of questions that the Corinthian church wanted answers, concerns they wanted addressed. The question here is about spiritual things or spiritual gifts. And Paul, the very first thing he does is he points out to this, well, proud, somewhat boisterous congregation that although they would never have described their problem this way, their problem indeed was a perception problem. Their self-perception, their view of themselves was completely out of kilter. When it came to spiritual gifts, they perceived themselves as knowledgeable, as well-informed, as superior to other churches, perhaps. The Apostle Paul's evaluation of the situation was very different. He said to them, actually, you are unaware. And as I pointed out last time, it was literally the word agnoian, which is without knowledge. They were agnosis. They were without knowledge. They perceived themselves to be experts in this matter. Paul considered them tragically uninformed or misinformed. You say, well, how in the world did they perceive themselves as experts? How had that come to pass? Well, we can understand why they saw themselves that way. Don't forget that this church was extremely experienced in the area of spiritual gifts. What they lacked in knowledge, they certainly had in experience. Paul told them in chapter 1, you are not lacking in any gifts. And this is a church that had seen the full panoply, the full array of God's gifts. According to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, they had seen the Apostle Paul do miracles when he had planted the church there. The works of a true apostle were done among you, Paul said to them. Moreover, it's very clear from these chapters that some of the members of this congregation also had miraculous gifts stemming from Paul's apostolic ministry among them. Those gifts that were connected to the apostles' ministry, those were functioning in this apostolic New Testament church. Things like prophecy and tongues and perhaps even healing and some things like that. The Corinthian problem, whatever it was not a lack of experience. It was not a lack of experience. In fact, they had experienced gifts as much or perhaps more than any other New Testament church. Their problem was not at the level of experience. Their problem was they wanted to use those gifts of the Spirit in their own way. They wanted to use them for their own self-aggrandizing purposes. They wanted to use them with no regard for God's instruction about them. And as a result, these spiritual gifts that were supposed to honor God were indeed, I would argue, dishonoring God. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You think you know, Paul says, but you don't. Now, it's very clear as we get into this text that it is about spiritual gifts. So before we go any further, let me give you a definition of spiritual gifts. I haven't done that yet, and so let me throw that in here. What is a spiritual gift? Well, let me give you a simple definition. First, we'll start with the negative. A spiritual gift is not merely, a talent or an ability. People have talents like the ability to sing or play guitar or things like that. Someone might have an adeptness at public speaking. Unbelievers have abilities and talents. That's not related to the Spirit of God. And so while a spiritual gift might employ or empower someone's natural gifts, and that's, of course, normal, while they might employ or empower a natural talent, a spiritual gift must indeed be something more. And what it is this, from the positive side. A spiritual gift is a God-given, supernaturally empowered, effectiveness in some area of service in the church. Supernaturally empowered effectiveness in some area of service in the Church of Jesus Christ. In the New Testament era, some of the gifts of the Spirit were overtly miraculous. Things like healing and tongues and prophecy, they were overtly miraculous. However, other gifts were and are covertly miraculous, meaning hidden. You don't see the miracle out front. There is no visible miracle, but it indeed is the Spirit of God who is working, who is energizing, who is empowering. No visible miracle, but let's not pretend that it isn't the Spirit of God, because it is. For example, according to Romans 12 and Ephesians 4, spiritual gifts include things like leadership, showing mercy, administration, teaching, giving. There's nothing overtly miraculous about the functioning of those gifts. But they are all very much the result of the Spirit's special intervening work in someone's life to give them a special effectiveness in that area in serving the church. And in those areas, the gifted person's effectiveness goes beyond their natural abilities, beyond any natural, normal, expected human results. You see, a preacher might be a good public speaker, but what happens when he opens the Word of God and the gift of teaching that is working through him, as the Spirit uses that, what happens in your lives and my lives is more than just the fact that he's a good public speaker. It's a spiritual empowerment from the Spirit of God. Now, it was in regard to those spiritual empowerments, and there's going to be various lists in this chapter that we'll look at later. It was in regard to those spiritual empowerments that the Corinthians had a perception problem. They were not seeing themselves accurately. Because they had experienced such an array of spiritual gifts, because they experienced such an array, the full spectrum of them, and in such degrees, they assumed that they were masters of the subject, thoroughly informed on the topic. Well, I would argue in the same way today in the charismatic movement, based on their dubious experiences, I would argue, and we'll see in this series, that indeed these experiences are not at all the biblical gifts. But many in the charismatic movement, based on their dubious experiences, however unbiblical those experiences are, they believe then that they are in the know. And on what basis? Experience. They believe that they are in the know. It happened to me, therefore it must be true. Therefore I must know. Unfortunately, experience and accurate biblical knowledge are not always the same. Illustration. Have you ever seen what birds do when they experience a solar eclipse? The head goes under the wing, they go to sleep, right? And then 40 minutes later or 10 minutes later, whatever it is, they start chirping again like it's morning. They think that night has come. They have an experience, but they misinterpret the experience. Their confident, assumed knowledge is, in fact, a form of ignorance. I would suggest that we see that same problem in the charismatic movement. Now, there's no doubt that they're experiencing something. Obviously, some of it is faked, and some know that. There's no doubt they're experiencing something, but it does not flow out of biblical knowledge. It is not curbed by biblical knowledge. It is not limited by, and frankly, it needs to be rejected by biblical knowledge, and that does not happen. Instead, there is a misplaced self-confidence. Something happened to me, and so I will have to ignore the Bible since my tongues are not what the Bible says tongues are. I will have to ignore the Bible and make up new rules. A new definition of tongues and new rules about how to use them. That leads very quickly to a dangerous form of arrogance informed by ignorance. And such was the Corinthian problem. Not exactly the same, but I think you can see the parallels. Their self-perception was skewed. Their self-confidence was misplaced. Paul says, you need some apostolic teaching to get you back on track. They were saying, we have had experiences. In their case, their genuine experience, the genuine New Testament gifts. Therefore, we must know all there is to know. Our practices must be correct. And Paul says, no, you need some apostolic doctrine to get you back on track. And so Paul is going to spend here, frankly, three chapters humbling them. Humbling them, correcting them, reproving them. And so in verse 1, Paul hints at their perception problem. They perceive themselves as being wise and experienced. Paul says, error and ignorance is parading behind assumed knowledge. And that's their perception problem. In verses 2 and 3, Paul immediately turns his attention to a second problem, and we'll call this a pagan problem. A pagan problem. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the mute idols, however you were led. Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus is accursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. Now, many commentators are at a loss to explain why Paul opens his instruction with these two verses and then he kind of moves on and never really seems to touch the issue again. I'll just suggest the simplest answer and simplest solution to you. In this letter, Paul is dealing with real situations, things that had really happened in the Corinthian church. There was really a guy who was shacking up with his stepmother. There was really a problem of people taking each other to court. There was really a problem of some saying marriage is an evil, second-rate thing, and you should stay single, you should divorce your husband or wife, and so on. Those are all very real problems in the Corinthian church. Some of them were considering pagan worship a form of entertainment. Paul does not deal with hypothetical situations in this letter. And so I would suggest to you here as well, he knows exactly what's going on in the church. At least three men have come to him and have given him a report from the church. And so when Paul says that someone is saying Jesus is accursed, when he mentions this so-called prophecy, I would argue it's because it actually happens in the church. Somebody got up and said, Jesus is accursed, claiming it was a prophecy from God. And so it makes sense that then one of the questions that the Corinthian church forwarded to Paul was, Paul, can someone actually say? someone actually say that Jesus is a curse? While claiming to speak under the direction of God's Spirit, could that happen? Answer, no. Now, some Commentators say, well, that's so bizarre, it could never have happened. I would argue it's so bizarre, Paul could never have made it up. He would never give something so outrageous as an example. It surely must have happened. This is not a hypothetical letter. This is a very real letter dealing with real situations. And so the only sensible explanation of this is somebody had actually said this. They're obviously pretty doubtful about it because Paul doesn't spend a chapter on it. He just mentions it and says, you're right, done deal, it's not from God. As I said, it seems unthinkable that anybody could stand up and say that sort of thing, but you know, many of you who come from the charismatic background know that a lot of unthinkable things get said under the banner of prophecy. And I would argue this church, the Church of Corinth, specialized in the unthinkable, tolerating gross immorality, taking each other to court, considering pagan worship to be a social entertainment event. They specialized in the unthinkable. This is just one more example. And it reminds us that when the biblical fences are down, anything goes. Right? And that would be true with prophecy as well. When the biblical fences are down, anything goes. Now, Paul says here in verses 2 and 3 that in this case, in this specific situation, the culprit was the influence of their pagan past. Their pagan past, with its ungodly and unbiblical and completely wrong view of inspired speaking, speaking from the gods in their case, that pagan past was confusing them and setting them on a wrong track. Verse 2, you know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the mute idols, however you were led. Now remember, the Greek converts, not the Jewish believers who came out of the synagogue, but the Greek converts in Corinth had all come from a background of the Greek mystery cults, Zeus, Aphrodite, all that sort of thing. In their past, there had been a certain mindlessness to their pagan demonic worship practices. Paul says, you were led astray however you were led. There was just a mindlessness, a thoughtlessness to that, because anything goes in that context. And of special concern here, though, is not just the anything goes, or in anything, but here the issue is the influence of their pagan past when it came to their view of inspired speaking. When you were speaking and claiming that it was from the gods in that context, or the true and living God in Christianity. Notice the one characteristic of idols that Paul mentions here in verse 2. He says, you know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the mute idols. They were mute. They were unspeaking. Aphonia, literally without a voice. And when your God is mute, when he's a voiceless stone statue, well, you could say anything that you wanted in the name of your God. He couldn't contradict you. The idol couldn't talk anyway. Now, of course, added to that, sometimes in pagan worship, the demon who is behind the idol, 1 Corinthians 10 mentions that, the demon who is behind the idol, sometimes he gets into the act. And when that happened, the worshipers went into trances, flopped around on the floor, babbled unintelligibly, spoke in an uncontrollable rush of words, and so on. Now, historical research shows that such practices were common. They were common, in fact, even encouraged in the Greek mystery religions. And so, the Greek converts in Corinth, to the man and to the women, every last one of them came from that pagan background and had that pagan understanding of inspired speaking. Now, in contrast, Christian-inspired speaking, things like tongues and prophecy, and here prophecy is specifically under consideration. Christian-inspired speaking, speaking from God, not just in some kind of, I'm preaching the Bible, but speaking a message from God directly and literally, inspiration in revelation, direct revelation. That, says Paul, has nothing to do with all those demonic counterfeits in your past. Christian-inspired speaking is nothing like the demonic counterfeits of the past. Verse 3. Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now that they were Christians, the Corinthians had to reject all pagan ideas about inspired speaking. They couldn't smuggle those pagan views of inspired speaking into the spiritual gifts of the church. They were doing that in a couple of different ways. And in these chapters, Paul specifically mentions two pagan errors in regard to their view of inspired speaking. Turn over to chapter 14 and we'll see one. We'll go there first. In chapter 14, at the end of the chapter, he mentions what we'll call the pagan error of delivery. The pagan error of delivery. In pagan religions, inspired speaking, speaking for the gods, speaking for the ancestors, whatever it was, that involved trance-like states, all kinds of bizarre behavior, uncontrolled bodily gyrations, and an unstoppable rush of words. Now in chapter 14, Paul points out that ecstatic experiences, higher level spiritual experiences of that nature have nothing to do with Christianity. They have nothing to do with the gifts of the Spirit. A rush of words over which the prophet had no control is a characteristic of pagan religion, not Christian. It has no place, says Paul, in Christian worship. Because in the New Testament gift of prophecy, a prophet was always in full control of his body, his voice, and his impulses. And you remember the section, we read it last week. Chapter 14, verse 29. Paul gives instructions here governing how the gift of prophecy was to be used in the church service. He says, "Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silence. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." Now, these rules make it clear that the Corinthian prophets had some bad habits. They had some very bad habits. They had a habit of interrupting each other. They had a habit, it seems, of claiming that their prophetic outbursts were uncontrollable and unstoppable. And so Billy's over here trying to give a prophecy, and Tommy pops up over here, and he starts prophesying and say, "Well, it's a prophecy. It's from God. I can't stop it." Paul rejects the notion out of hand. God-given inspired speaking did not come by means of trances or ecstatic higher-level experiences, divine, quote-unquote, outbursts. With New Testament prophecy, the prophet was always fully in control of his mind, his body, and his impulses. Always. Anything different was to bring their pagan experiences into Christianity. Inspired speaking of that nature is not from God's Spirit. That's Paul's apostolic instruction. That is not from the Spirit of God, not in Corinth, not anywhere. Error of delivery, smuggling paganism into spiritual gifts and the speaking gifts, the error of delivery. Now turn back to chapter 12 and we'll find a second pagan error that Paul exposes and addresses here, the one he deals with in the context of this verse. This is an error regarding the content of inspired speaking. Not the delivery now, but the content. And that's clearly the point of verse 3. "Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed." That content, not from God. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, as I said, this is too bizarre an example to be hypothetical. The only way Paul would ever bring this up is if it really actually happened. In this case, what had happened was stranger than fiction, wasn't it? Someone had stood up in the church claiming inspiration by God's Spirit, "I'm prophesying now," and said, "Jesus is cursed." You say, was that from God? Absolutely not. He wasn't talking about Jesus hanging on the cross and bearing our sin for us as a curse, Galatians 3. Clearly, that's not what was being said. Jesus is accursed, not from God. Everyone agree? Clear on that? Yeah, not from God. However, in the trances and the ecstatic speaking of their pagan mystery religion pasts, those kind of wild, inaccurate statements, they happen all the time. And your gods weren't real, and so it didn't matter what you said about them or said they believed. Theology was anything you wanted it to be. Things are different in Christianity. Things, said Paul, are different in Christianity. You see, we serve a true God, we serve a living God, we serve a speaking God. People who claim to speak for God can't say just anything, because our God can talk and has spoken, especially in the Scripture. And so those who would claim to speak for Him need to speak with doctrinal accuracy and predictive accuracy as well. Turn back to the book of Deuteronomy for a moment. We'll just look at the doctrinal accuracy this morning. We'll deal with prophecy more later on. Deuteronomy 18 deals with the predictive issue and the need for 100% accuracy. Turn, though, this morning to Deuteronomy 13. Deuteronomy 13. And here, the issue of those who claim to speak for God needing to speak with doctrinal accuracy is laid out for us very clearly by Moses. Deuteronomy 13, beginning in verse 1. He sets up a scenario. It's an if-then kind of thing, and there's quite a few if statements before you get to the then. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, today we would call him a witch doctor, probably, right? But if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, that's interesting. We have someone who claims to speak for God, and he does a miracle. He makes a prediction, and it comes true. And the sign or the wonder, verse 2, comes true. Concerning which he spoke to you, saying, now here's his doctrine, let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them. You know, Benny Hinn comes to you and says, the Trinity is made up of 9 beings, as he said once. Somebody says that sort of thing, claiming to be speaking for God. What do you do, says Moses? What do you do? In this case, he says, even if they come to you and they have backed up their claim to speak for God with some kind of supernatural power, there is a sign or an actual wonder here, not the faked miracles so typical of the charismatic and the prosperity movement, but here there's actually something supernatural. Moses says, not even a miracle, not even a golly gee whiz miracle is proof, not even that is the final test of a true prophet. Because, of course, demons can do supernatural things. They don't have God's power, but they can do things that are above nature, something that would to us appear to be miraculous, and indeed would be. It is above nature. Demons can do that. Therefore, Moses says, doctrinal accuracy is an essential and irreplaceable test of God-inspired speaking. Not just miracles. Doctrine has to be accurate as well. Verse 3, he's given you the series of if statements. Well, if they say, if this guy comes to you, does a miracle and says, let's go after another god, let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. Why? God is testing you. The Lord God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. I would argue the Lord God is testing you to see if you love the miracle more than Him. Because if you love Him, you love truth. But if you're only excited about miracles, you'll take anyone who does a miracle, whether they teach truth or not. I think I've just described most of the prosperity movement in one sentence. God is testing those people to see if they love the God of truth or if they love the miracles and the wealth, and the answer is clear, which they love. They chase the miracles. Instead, verse 4, you shall follow the Lord your God, and you shall fear Him. You shall keep His commandments. You shall listen to His voice. You shall serve Him and cling to Him. What do you do with the prophets? Old Testament setting. But that prophet or dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God. who brought you out of the land of Egypt, redeemed you from the house of slavery, in order, the false prophet, in order to seduce you from the way of the Lord that your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from among you. Someone who claims to, or perhaps even has, supernatural power, but does not teach godly biblical doctrine, they are evil. That's what God says. Purge the evil from among you. Now, other than the penalty, in the Old Testament was death by stoning and they burnt the body, right? So other than the penalty, God's view of prophecy has not changed from the Old Testament to the New Testament. In the New Testament, Spirit-inspired speaking also had to be doctrinally accurate. Back to 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3. Therefore I make it known to you, said Paul, that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, it'd be a mistake to treat this as a magical formula, because in fact, Paul is here speaking and writing by the moving of the Holy Spirit, and he says Jesus is accursed. He says those words, right? It's not the words. He doesn't believe those words. He's saying, here's what was said. It's a true report of error. Right? You understand that. And so it's not that you can't vocalize those words. I've been saying them, and anyone who would read the scripture out loud is saying them. Nor is it that one who is tested to be a prophet, if they can say the words, Jesus is Lord, then they must be a prophet. Right? I mean, any false teacher can say that. He doesn't mean it, but he can say that. These are not magical test phrases. You understand that. Clearly, they must represent categories. Categories of right doctrine, Jesus is Lord, and categories of wrong doctrine, Jesus is accursed, framed in the terms of that specific false prophecy that was given in the Church of Corinth. So, now as we draw back and look at the bigger picture, in their pagan past, the Corinthians had talked all kinds of nonsense and error under the guise of inspired speaking, and that had been perfectly acceptable. No longer. In their pagan past, trances and uncontrollable outbursts had been perfectly acceptable. Everyone did it. It was normal. No longer. Such things, said Paul, are fundamentally non-Christian pagan events. They have nothing to do with the Spirit of God. They have nothing to do with spiritual gifts. Now, the corrective power of this for us today is not too hard to discern, is it? Pagan events are still being smuggled into and openly imported into the church. Trances, fits, laughing uncontrollably, barking like dogs, whatever it was, uncontrollable bodily gyrations, an unstoppable rush of words supposedly from God, obvious and chronic errors in doctrine under the guise of prophecy. Those things typify much of the quote-unquote inspired speaking of the charismatic movement and its false offshoot, the prosperity movement. The notion that such things are from God's Spirit is, in fact, based on a sad ignorance of apostolic doctrine. It can only be done by those who think they know, but are, in fact, completely unaware of what God says in His Scripture. We're not even talking about whether prophecy is present today or not. But to act in pagan ways and to call it the gifts of the Spirit is not something from the Spirit of God. It is an inherently non-Christian event. God the Spirit Himself, who revealed this text to us, has said in the Scripture that those things are not Christian. They have no more place in the church today than they had in Paul's day, in the day and age of Corinth. So, the Corinthians' first problem was that they were overly generous to themselves. Their self-perception regarding of their experience of spiritual gifts was just too high. They were, in fact, unaware at best, ignorant at worst. They were not experts, even though they had had a lot of experiences. Second, And they were importing dangerous pagan practices regarding inspired speaking right into their church under the guise of New Testament spiritual gifts. Paul corrects them and says, that's not from the Spirit of God. Now, as we move into verses 4 through 11, we'll discover a third problem. A third problem. We'll call it a prominence problem. In fact, Paul spends the rest of chapter 12 addressing this prominence problem. From what Paul says here in chapter 12, I think it's pretty clear that the Corinthians all wanted one or two prominent, flashy gifts like tongues and prophecy, and it seems like tongues specifically here in chapter 12. They all wanted that gift because it was an intention-drawing gift. It was overtly miraculous, and therefore it made people look at them, the bearer of the gift. In their lustful desire to attract attention to themselves, they forgot that God assigns to each believer the gifts, and that contentment is the right response to whatever giftedness God has given you. Gifts are to serve others, not to promote self. That's basic to these three chapters. And so to address that prominence problem, their desire to have all the flashy gifts, right, or to have one flashy gift so they would be noticed, Paul writes the rest of chapter 12. Now in verses 4 through 11 specifically, Paul's going to make 5 points. So here's our subpoints under the prominence problem. 5 points about spiritual gift. He's going to talk about the source, the appointment, the purpose, the source, the appointment, the purpose, and then the recipients and the diversity of spiritual gifts. And it rolls actually all the way through the end of the chapter. We're obviously not going to get that far this morning. Let's start with, under that prominence problem, Paul corrects that by saying, well, let's remember the source of spiritual gifts. Verse 4. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same spirits. There are varieties of ministries, but the same Lord. It's our Lord Jesus Christ. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. You'd have to work pretty hard to miss the Trinity here, wouldn't you? God the Spirit, verse 4. God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 5. God the Father, verse 6. All three persons of the Trinity are involved in empowering Christians to be used by Christ to build His church. That's one of the reasons why the Church of Jesus Christ will never be defeated and will always flourish even when persecuted. When you got the Trinity on your side, things are going to happen. Paul points out here, however, that among the members of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit has the primary role in assigning and empowering spiritual gifts. Though all three members are involved, the Holy Spirit especially takes the lead here. Verse 7. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Verse 11. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as He, the Spirit, wills. God, especially God the Spirit, is the source of spiritual gifts. Everything from the apostles to the miraculous sign and speaking gifts of the New Testament era, to the more mundane but equally essential gifts like administration and mercy and helps. All of that, all those are giftings from the Spirit of God to make the church spiritual gifts. The Spirit is also in charge of the appointment of spiritual gifts. He is their source and He appoints who gets what. 7. But to each one is given. To each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Focus on the word given for a moment. Who gives? Who decides which package of giftedness you and I receive? Paul's answer is, well, God the Spirit decides. Again, verse 11, he says it even more directly. But one and the same Spirit works all these things. He gives a list of different gifts in verses 8, 9, and 10. The Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually, just as He, the Holy Spirit, wills. The Holy Spirit, as God, a very God, is just as sovereign as God the Father and God the Son are. And in the perfect unity of the tri-unity, the Trinity, they always agree. And so their sovereignty never conflicts. And Paul here points out that it is God the Spirit who exercises sovereignty in the area of who gets which gifts and to which degree they get those gifts. He gives just as He wills, says Paul. No amount of pressure, no amount of praying, no amount of longing or begging will change the Spirit's sovereign decision. How contrary to the practice of many today who believe that they are required to beg or bully the Holy Spirit into giving them the gift of tongues. And that was the Corinthian way, but it was the wrong way. God's instruction to His people is to rest content in the Spirit's sovereign decision regarding which gifts we receive and to which degree we are given that giftedness. Now, after the source and the appointment of spiritual gifts, Paul's third point in verses 4 through 11 has to do with the purpose of spiritual gifts. The purpose. Again, verse 7. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For the common good. Literally, the Greek says for the good, and all of our versions translate it, rightly noting that Paul means the common good. That's what the good meant, the good of everyone. Nothing is more clear, in fact, as we saw last week, in these three chapters than the fact that the good means the good of the whole church. And of course, that dovetails perfectly with the rest of Scripture. I'll give you one example. Keep your finger here, but turn over to 1 Peter chapter 4. The Apostle Peter says about the spiritual gifts exactly what Paul says. They are for the common good. They are for serving others in the church, not for self-serving purposes. In 1 Peter 4, Peter is giving a series of kind of bullet point instructions. He talks about love in verse 8. Being hospitable in verse 9. In 1 Peter 4:10 he says, as each one has received a gift, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another. Use your spiritual gift in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is true. Spiritual gifts, says Peter, empowered by God, they are for His glory. They are used to serve one another. They are for the common good. In Ephesians 4, you remember that Paul mentioned four categories of gifts or gifted men given to the church: apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. What was their purpose? Paul's answer is for the equipping of the saints. That's just another way of saying for the common good. And of course, back in 1 Corinthians, in the broader context, Paul repeatedly emphasized that the purpose of spiritual gifts is to edify others in the church. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 3. One who prophesies speaks to men for edification, exhortation, and consultation. One who speaks in a tongue, and here it is biblical tongue, so it is a known human language, says, well, he only edifies himself if there is no interpretation. That immediately tells you that's a wrong use of that biblical gift, because love does not seek its own. Paul's already laid down that principle. And so he says, when the biblical tongue speaker, speaking in a known human language, speaks but there's no interpretation, the only one that can be edified is him. Misuse of the gift. Verse 4, the one who speaks in a tongue edifies himself if there's no interpretation, but the one who prophesies edifies the church. There's the right use of gifts. Verse 5, but I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy. And greater is the one who prophesies than the one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets. Why? Purpose of the gifts? So the church may receive edifying. Verse 12. So also you, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. There's the curves. Edification of others. Verse 26. What is the outcome then, brethren, when you assemble each one as a psalm, a teaching, a revelation, as tongue, an interpretation? Let all things be done for edification. He obviously means the edification of others. Self-edification is something condemned by Paul all through these chapters. Love does not seek its own. Therefore, if love governs the gift, gifts are not used for self-benefit. The problem is with today's tongue speaking is that the pseudo-tongues of the modern tongues movement can only be used in a self-focused manner because they're not actually languages. They can only be used in a self-focused way. And because of that, charismatics then feel compelled to change the rules of the gift. They have to do it to protect their experience. In short, an unbiblical gift speaking gibberish syllables can only be used in an unbiblical way, focused on self, not others. And so it fails at every level, both in nature and purpose, in its characteristics and in its target audience. Now, in chapter 12, verse 7, Paul drives the stake in the ground that dominates the whole of all these three chapters. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So the source of gifts is the Spirit of God. The appointment is by the Spirit's sovereign will. The purpose is for the benefit of others, not for self-focus. Paul's fourth point in these verses is about the recipients. The recipients of spiritual gifts. Again, start in verse 7. But to each one, to every single believer, to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Every single Christian, says Paul, has some spiritual gift or gifts. And he's, of course, going to develop that in the body of Christ illustration later in the chapter. We all have a package of giftedness from God that the Spirit of God combines in our church. Assembling a 250-piece puzzle here so that everything we need is there operating in the church so that we can minister to one another. You know, I like puzzles. I like mountain scenes. And so in the puzzle here, there are sky pieces and there are mountain pieces. There are tree pieces and there are lake pieces. There are flower and grass pieces, and all the pieces are necessary. If you want a full picture, at the end, even those square ones, even the squares here, right, are part of the puzzle. Right? They're all necessary. And the Spirit, says Paul, brings them all together in this perfect picture, in a beautiful picture called, in our case, Grace Fellowship. The church universal and local church expressions of that. Every believer here is gifted. Every single piece has its place in the puzzle. Every believer serves others. In verse 11, Paul repeats that message. One and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as He wills. Now, someone will ask the question, well, how do I know what spiritual gift or gifts do I have? And there are from time to time been floating around in the church, you know, little multiple choice exams, you know, that sort of thing. In fact, the New Testament does not give a test by which a Christian is to determine his or her gifts. In fact, the New Testament just says, serve. Serve. Look around, see where there's a need, and plug in. But here's the secret. The kind of needs you see when you look around, and the kinds of roles of service that you are attracted to, and that you are successful in, those will reveal your gifts. You see, people with the gift of mercy, they look around the church and they see hurting people and they help them. People with the gift of administration look around the church and see hurting spreadsheets and they help them. People with the gift of teaching see lonely, hurting passages in the Bible and theology books in our library, and they take those books home and they hug them and they help them and they study them and then they tell others what they say. So you don't need to find your spiritual gift by some kind of multiple choice exam. Just start serving. And the needs you see and where you're effective, that'll show the gifts you have. So the source of gifts is God. The appointing is done by the Holy Spirit. The purpose is the good of others. The recipients are every single believer in the body of Christ to help others in the body of Christ. Fifth and last point, the diversity of spiritual gifts. They wanted apparently all the gift of tongues. Paul says, no, there's a God-intended diversity. Verse 4. There are varieties of gifts, same Spirit. Varieties of ministry, notice the variety, one Lord. Varieties of effects, same God. And then as an illustration of the diversity, Paul gives a list of some of the gifts that Christ gave to the New Testament church. I don't believe all these gifts are functioning today in the church, but in this era they certainly are. And so Paul says, here's the diversity, verse 8. For to one is given a word of wisdom through the Spirit. To another, the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by one Spirit. To another, the effecting of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, the distinguishing of spirits. To another, various kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. Now, we'll see in chapter 13, as we saw last week, that Paul said you need to expect some of those gifts to stop. Tongues and prophecy, he mentioned specifically. In this church, though, these things were functioning. It's an apostolic New Testament church. And just as a good cake can't be all flour or all oil, so the church of Jesus Christ requires a variety of ingredients to taste just right. Flour, sugar, baking soda. Do you put that in cakes? I don't know. Eggs, maybe a splash of vanilla essence. In God's recipe of the church, everything is important. I mean, look around at the different people here. I hardly need to argue that the diversity of ingredients and diversity of gifts is necessary to make the church taste just right as we serve one another. Diversity, important. Paul will develop that more through the rest of chapter 12. So, the Corinthians had a perception problem. Because they had experienced, in their case, genuine miraculous spiritual gifts, they thought they were experts. In fact, their experience was uninformed by knowledge, uninformed by apostolic doctrine. And therefore, in many ways, their experiences were more dangerous than they were helpful. They had to humble themselves and come under the apostles' teaching, to place their practice of the gifts, their understanding of the gifts, under the teaching of the apostles so that their gifts would honor God. Second, the Corinthians had a pagan problem. They were, without thinking, importing pagan views of inspired speaking into their practice of the New Testament prophecy. Uncontrolled speaking, trances, bodily gyrations, doctrinal inaccuracy, those are pagan experiences. They are not Christian ones. You cannot smuggle them into the church of Jesus Christ under the working of the Spirit, because the Spirit of God says in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, those are pagan experiences. They are not Christian, not then, not now. Third, the Christians had a prominence problem. They all wanted the flashy, public, miraculous speaking gifts. They did not understand the selection, the appointment, the other focused purpose, and the essential diversity of spiritual gifts. Now, when we read verses 8, 9, and 10, I think you noticed that Paul listed some fascinating spiritual gifts in that section. Everything from words of wisdom to healing to distinguishing spirits and tongue speaking. Would you like to know what those gifts are? Right, we got a lot of people telling us today what they think those gifts are. Would you like to know biblically what those gifts are? You know where we're going with this, right? Come back next Sunday and we'll start to find out what those gifts are. Let's pray. Lord, there are many who are, I would say, tragically deceived. Some faking it and knowing it. Others who have been sucked in by demonic sort of falsehood and counterfeits. Lord, whatever the case is, there are many of our friends and family who who are sucked into unbiblical, just unaware of, or maybe even willfully ignorant about what the Bible says about spiritual gifts. And so, Lord, we pray that a series like this might be helpful to us first in confirming us in our biblical understanding, but also that it would be helpful perhaps in going beyond us here in this church in some small way, the booklets that we've done and that sort of stuff, that they would help some rescue some who are deceived, some who have had experiences, there's no doubt of that, but I would argue those experiences cannot be from your Spirit. I pray, Lord, that you might help some, and that as we help, that we would do that gently and with grace. I can speak with an enthusiasm and a vigor here in the pulpit that we wouldn't do in a personal conversation. Help us to be gracious and kind and to take people back to the Scripture, and above all, to show them our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not about these kind of experiences and gifts. It's about loving Jesus Christ and living holy lives through the power of the Holy Spirit, Lord. We pray that we would be those kind of people serving each other here and even the body of Christ beyond. We pray that you would make us that kind of church. In Jesus' name, amen.